I would like to share something a little bit at first, if it's okay with you. I wrote a paper for ASRS in November. I think you all know that. I worked on it all summer and I felt like I was floating free. I didn't have any way of connecting the dots. I didn't know where I was going. It felt like I wasn't going anywhere most of the summer. And finally, I sat down and wrote the paper, and I still didn't like it. And part of it was I was greatly restricted. We only were allowed 2,000 words. And I don't know, you people aren't academics like me, but in academia and scholarship, it's torture to be told. You can only use 2,000 words to do your thing. And I went way over. Turned it in, got put on the online in the ASRS website. And I had only 20 minutes to present. And to me, it was a flop. It was just a flop. Partly because I was doing something I hardly ever do. I hardly ever do a what is called, and I'm trying to think of the term. So, where you're defending the faith, I'll just put it in elementary terms, and apologetic, that's the term. I hardly ever do apologetics. I don't care for them. I like fresh, new stuff. And it isn't that I'm trying to be original. It is just that I'm just the kind of person that looks for, has abundant of questions and curiosity, and I'm constantly looking for better ways of understanding things. Anyway, a certain person talked to me afterwards and he was kind of baffled that I did what I did because he knows me better. And I said, well, I didn't do nearly as much as I wanted to. He said, well, keep going because they're planning to publish a book with the papers. I wish them well on that because there were 61 papers that were presented. They're going to have to pare it down. You can't put a book 61 papers in. Anyway, they're allowing us 6,000 words per publication, which is nice. And I was looking at my email and had been wondering where the deadline was. When were they going to tell us when this was due? And the other day, I finally saw the email that was a long time ago sent me, and I was in a hurry doing other things, getting ready for San Antonio or something. I don't know what happened, but I missed it. And the deadline had passed. And I was like, ugh. So I wrote to the person who was in charge, and I said, I'm very sorry. I passed the deadline. I didn't see the email when I should have. And I guess that will give you fewer manuscripts to have to decide on. I got an email the next day. Jean, do you still want to do this? And she gave me more time.
Perfect.
So fortunately, I had already done some research that I needed to for the next part. And what I'm going to share is the essence of that paper as I'm going to publish, if they accept it for publication, which it will be processed for publication. I did it on the two kings of Isaiah and Ezekiel. You remember the two kings that we think are Lucifer? Okay. I did it on those because those are brought into question because they're mythology. And mythology means it's not true according to them. And therefore, we can't believe it. We can't use it to support the cosmic conflict. And the cosmic conflict doesn't solve the problem of suffering anyway, and so on. This is the latest thing that's come out. And that's one of the reasons I did the apologetic. I was like, there's too many voices discrediting the cosmic conflict. And I knew that evangelical scholarship in general does not believe the two kings are Lucifer at all. They have totally dismissed that. So I still have done the apologetic part, which is to show, especially with the King of Babylon in Isaiah 14, that much of the imagery is celestial. It is cosmic. It is heavenly imagery. And I point that all out. But at the end, and I made this discovery while I was doing the research this summer, I knew that the King of Babylon may not be a king, an earthly king. The King of Babylon may be a god that was worshipped in Babylon. And the reason I say that is because I have a book called Gotapitya, or Gotapita, I guess it is, but or Gotapita, if I can pronounce the German, by Tolkvist, in which he lists all the epithets of the patron god of Babylon, whose name is Marduk. And those epithets, one of them is Shar Babili, king of Babylon. So Marduk, the patron god of Babylon, was viewed as the king, the ultra king of Babylon. And you say, well, what does that have to do with Satan? Well, give me a few moments to unpack this. What I didn't know is whether the king of Tyre had a similar epithet. And I could not find anywhere in the book that I had found it. I couldn't find where I found a little note about an article that dealt with that. And I was really didn't know what to do. And I looked in the dictionary that I have on ancient Near East. And I looked up Baal, which is BAAL. Scholars pronounce it Baal. And I have educated myself to do that because if I ever read a paper on this, I will embarrass myself if I pronounce it Baal. Besides, Marduk's title is Baal. That's how you pronounce it. BEL.
Oh.
These two gods are closely related. In fact, I think that Marduk may have a history with Baal because the scholars now think that there's more coming from the Northwest Semitic into Babylon than there is going out of Babylon into Northwest Semitic. So that's why I think that. Anyway, Baal-Malkart was the city god of Tyre. And his name means king of the city. So there you have it. Both of these kings could be the gods. But what does that have to do with Satan? Well,
I got a question.
yeah.
Somebody sent me a video by some other guy who has his own views of Revelation, and I watched a little bit of it. It was interesting, pretty unusual. He and I haven't, I'm not sure where he got it because I didn't watch a lot of his stuff, but he made the assertion, and I just wonder if there's maybe credibility for it, that when it mentions the king of Assyria, it's also referring to Satan. Because that's actually, I think, in the very same chapter, Ezekiel 28, it starts talking about the king of Assyria, and he says that anytime you see the king of Assyria, it's also referring to Satan.
Well, see, that's a possibility, Floyd, because when the king is not named, and all the kings in Isaiah and Ezekiel are named, all other kings are named. This king is not named. That's a clue. And if the king isn't named, Then very possible he is. And here's the thing, the king, the god of Assyria was Asher, and he was borrowed from Marduk. In fact, they had their own version for Asher of Enuma Elish, which is extolling Marduk's supremacy, only it became Asher's supremacy. So that's not impossible. I don't
No,
know whether I would find an epithet or a name that meant that or
No,
not,
my
Asher.
other question would be, since I don't know anything about most of those countries, what is the relation between Tyre and Assyria?
Well, Tyre is Phoenician. Assyria is Assyrian. So
So
they're very different.
different locations.
But they have related languages in a sense because they're Semitic. All those languages are
Right.
Semitic: Phoenician, Assyrian, Babylonian,
So
and
is Nineveh Assyria?
yes.
Okay.
So here's the link. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the God Most High divided up the nations, when he divided up humankind, he decided the people's boundaries based on the number of the gods. That's actually what it says in Hebrew. Actually, it comes from several sources. It's a variant. Dead Sea Scrolls, 4Q Deuteronomy, Septuagint, a Greek Old Testament, and the Hebrew has it, the Israelites. But if you look at the same chapter, verse 17, I'm going to start with 16. They made God jealous with strange gods, aggravated him with detestable things. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to deities of which they had no knowledge, new gods only recently on the scene, ones your ancestors never heard. They link the parallelism. I don't know if you understand Hebrew poetry. This is poetry. But one of the chief ingredients of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, where you have a line that has a word that ends in a word that is paralleled by the next line. Well, that's what you have basically here. They sacrifice, so they sacrifice to demons, not to God, to deities. That's the key. That's the parallelism. The demon, so every deity was a demon in the Hebrew Bible. What that means is that you can take Enuma Elish and you can show the same trajectory in Enuma Elish as you can show in the King of Babylon in Isaiah 14. He aspired to be head of all the gods, he aspired to be the top god. He usurped the position of the top god anew, and so on. In fact, I've read Enuma Elish probably more than any other Babylonian work, and I can say that it's that reading it, the more I've familiarized myself with it, the more it sounds like Satan's version of the Great Controversy.
Have you read Roger Morneau's explanation of that?
I don't, is it in the book
Yeah.
the bigger book he wrote?
Well,
It's not in the smaller one.
it's in both of them.
It's
The
in
book,
both of them. Well, I've read the smaller one,
right,
and
of his
you mean
story,
the ha
when the high priest of Satan was explaining to him, Satan's version. And it was absolutely amazing because, they explained the fall in Eden. They explained what went on in heaven. They talked about the second coming. I mean, it was like everything that we teach, he never heard of Adventists. It was coming, except he always had a little twist to it, and he was the victim, and God was,
Right.
usurping his power and thwarting his plans. And he was the victim. He was the good guy all the way through. But the facts were almost identical.
Well, these facts aren't identical in the one sense. I mean, they're not like what the priests of the Church of Satan said. It goes a little different way. Right. Marduk conquers. Marduk wins.
Mm-hmm.
And that you can imagine that Satan would want that story told. Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, that's what this one was saying. It says, we're going to win. You know, yeah.
But
Jesus,
this one
is going to come back. And he's going to come back with fire, but we have the power over fire. So we're going to be able to defeat him.
They don't have power over the kind of fire that's going to deal with.
According to humans, you know.
So, and the reason I've chosen to go this route instead of trying just to directly say that it has to be Lucifer, because Lucifer doesn't work in the ancient manuscripts. It isn't, that name is not present. It's like Son of the Morning or Bright Shining One or something like that.
Lucifer
is not
Latin.
Lightbringer or Lightbearer.
Lucifer came from the Latin.
Yeah, it did. Came from the Vulgate. The reason I went this way is because if you connect all the dots, you're dealing with the demonic and who rules the demonic. But Satan. And a very helpful position on this is found in John Packham's book, Theodicy of Love. He maps out all the texts of the New Testament and some of the ones in the Old that actually demonstrate that Satan, you know, is totally in power over the demons. He has a kingdom built on the demons. And in Revelation, he gave his authority and his power to the beast, which is a kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And to Jesus, you know, he quotes Matthew 4.
That brings up an interesting potential. If you're saying, based here on Deuteronomy, that what was that again? The earth was divided up, or the kingdoms were divided? What does that say?
According to the number of gods.
But what was divided up?
The kingdom, let's see, let me go back and find it. It's Deuteronomy 32:8. When the God Most High divided up the nations.
The nations.
When he divided up humankind, he decided the people's boundaries based on the number of the gods.
So that could strongly resonate with chapter 17 relating to the kings of the earth. Could those kings be demons?
Well, that's what...
Could those be what in this chapter... in 17, that the great prostitute, you know, involves herself with the kings of the earth with fornication. I had never registered that could be referring to demonic kings that are over all the nations of the world.
It does make you wonder, doesn't it? Because here, what I'm saying is there was an earthly king over each nation.
Right, right.
But above them,
yes,
and this is the hierarchical system,
right?
Above them is the god, who the patron god or the city god, mm-hmm. that is king above them.
So in Revelation,
and that's the demon.
It could be those could actually be the ID of the kings of the earth, which would outlast the local kings. I never thought of that. That's a fresh idea.
Yeah. It just makes so much sense to me, because Lucifer wanted worship more than anything. Mm-hmm. He wanted absolute worship, absolute supremacy. And he would do anything to get it. And his basic methods were force and fear. So I can just imagine him consoling his demons who worked for him and were very upset of being cast out of heaven, which I think they were had to leave. Basically, it wasn't that God threw them out.
Became too uncomfortable.
Well, I think the war in heaven was fought very differently. I think it was a wrestling between love and power. Because Ellen White describes Satan as saying, "All right, I and my gods will fight against you and your angel, or my angels will fight against you and your angels, and we'll see who has the most power." He ostensibly set it on power. God would never fight with power. He fought with love, and that love was more powerful than power, because they could not withstand it, and they left. That's why Jude says they left their former dwelling. So I can just imagine Satan saying to the demons, "All right, we're going to make places of rule and power on the earth. We're going to make people want power. And they'll forsake their family structures and all of that. And they'll become obsessed with economics." So that's where they started. You're right, Floyd. That is the foundation stone of Babylon. That's what I concluded early in my doctoral program. And he did to console them. He'd say, "I will make you the supreme god of each of these cities, and you'll be the supreme king.
And I am the king over you.
And I will be," well, I think Satan himself ruled the high kingships, the high kingdoms of the world. He was Marduk. He was Baal-Makart. He was the Pharaoh. He was anybody who was over these high kingdoms. And
And
so it,
in Job, it says that Leviathan, the very last verse, he
he
is
is king over
king
all the sons of
over
pride.
all the sons of pride. And the sons of pride would be all his demons, along with all the other people.
Yeah, he was king over them too, but I think he personally he wanted worship. All the worship of the world.
And he's orchestrating it again.
Yeah, so anyway, Matthew Peckham used Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, what Satan says in the very last temptation. He said, "Then the devil brought him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, 'I will give you all these, and you will worship me.'" And apparently, he's using Luke's version. I'm looking in my, here we go, Mark 1, 2, Luke 4, 1. Because there's something else in Luke that's not in Matthew.
But the sequence is different in Matthew from Luke.
So he says, "I will give you this whole domain and the glory of these kingdoms. It's been entrusted to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. Therefore, if you will worship me, it will all be yours."
It's interesting to me, and I think I appreciate it more thinking about it now is. The original controversy, Satan insinuates, as we said, power, and God says, sorry, not going there with you. We'll let this play out in a new creation. And we were destined for success. I mean, if you want to say predestined, we were destined for success, but we had agency and we trusted the lies of self and whatnot. So Satan claims victory. And God says, well, not so fast. And Satan claims victory, you know, in the narrative of the flood. God says, well, not so fast. And through each story, and then God says, well, not so fast, because you can see the whole, you know, to me, the story of Genesis in the first several chapters is a counter narrative to the narrative the adversary had presented. Seeing that continued contrast, and then how the Bible provides this counter narrative, at least it's visible in the Bible, and how love, Satan's power, all the way down to where Christ says, well, God says, I'm going to enter the world. And so not only does Satan have the quotes authority given to him as ruler of the earth, and God has established a beachhead, which has failed miserably to an extent, but now he says, well, I'm coming. And it just, all the more the narrative makes so much more sense when you say there was nothing in Jesus' existence that was power over, and everything in Satan's existence exuded power over.
Yes.
So the point when Christ says, okay, I'm laying my life down, Satan's going to say, well, I'm taking it. And Jesus says, well, whatever. You know,
well, Jesus says, no one can take it from me.
Right, exactly. And the humanity dies, but what we see in Jesus as the Son of God, light, creator, if I've understood, at least the way I understand the story, is that while living, he never played any God card or God strength. It was always a reliance on the Father. And yet, after he's died and rested, his own God spark brings him back to life. That's the way I understand the story. All the more illustration why love wins and power can't destroy the light. Anyway, had to voice it. All that was swirling in my head as you guys have been talking. Thank you.
Well, thank you for encapsulating it like that. I like that. Because, yeah, it does, if we pull it apart and really look at it, it does describe the nature of the contest.
Mm-hmm.
Because Satan wants all the kingdoms of the world. I don't think his demons have nearly the power and authority that he has.
I would suggest he won't allow it.
Mm-mm.
Right. They're his underlings. They're his slaves. Morneau, going back to Morneau, he talks in there how there were demons. This is the high priest told him that there were demons who had some kind of mental breakdown.
Mm-hmm.
And that Satan used those demons to harass people.
Somewhere they said he actually has to keep them like confined because they're so crazy, but he releases them in times of war.
Mm.
So they go out and just literally drive people to do absolutely insanely crazy, horrific stuff in times of war, you know, just despicable things because he can. You know, because now they have authority. When you're out there giving him permission by willingly killing people, then suddenly you get this demonic acceleration of what's going on. And these are these crazy demons that are ruthless. In fact, they're probably so crazy that they would mess up even the sane demons' plans and everything, because they just can't help themselves. They just go in and wreak havoc. So he has to contain them, except when he really wants to do damage.
I'm wondering if that's where the phrase comes from. There's nothing more dangerous than on a man on a mission for God who doesn't know him.
I had a hard time hearing that, Brad.
I'm sorry. I'm wondering if there's the phrase I've heard, there's nothing more dangerous than a man on a mission for God who does not know him.
Oh.
Yeah, I think we're seeing some of that going on too.
Yeah. Well,
we're talking about war.
There is such a thing as being controlled by the forces of evil.
Yeah.
But anyway, that's where my paper is going to end. Is I won't be able to flesh it out as much as I wanted to because I'm only a few hundred words above, or I have about a few hundred words that I can go before I reach 6,000 words. So I'm thinking I'm going to have to chop some more in the paper.
Well, do a long version and then shorten it back up, and then if they might take the longer one.
I don't dare. I'll have to shorten the part I've already done. I know I can do that because I've found a lot of ways I could see doing it. I've already shortened it. I was way over 6,000 when I turned it into ASR. Anyway, the theologians have this notorious reputation of being long-winded.
So what's my excuse?
You're a theologian at heart.
I've tried editing a couple books, and my goodness, the books always got bigger instead of smaller.
Well, I have a tendency to do that too, Floyd. I have to be careful when I start trying to pare it down that I don't make it bigger. Although if I said it this way, it would be more understandable.
Right.
Add words, you know.
Yep.
God will help me. One short story of how indebted I am to God for anything I do. I was asked to write an article on the Sabbath. And that's the one I shared with you some time ago. I was asked to do that. It was for an ASRS book again. And I wrote it the way I normally would teach it, and assuming that they would, the first part was Babylonian, the second part was the Bible, and I assumed that they would be able to carry the Babylonian stuff over so that when I made the conclusions, they'd be okay. Well, one of the editors said, no, I can't make sense of this. This doesn't work. Well, I wrote it when my mother was dying. And I was in a depression over that. And I knew I had to rewrite it, but I didn't have a clue what to do. I couldn't figure it out. And I was wrestling with it and getting more and more, I would say, frightened, almost frightened, because I just could not put it together. I didn't know how I would do it. And one night, I was praying all along, but in prayer one night, I saw it. I would say it. Say the Babylonian way, then I would say the Bible way, and I would say the Babylonian way, and I would say the Bible way, and it would be dovetailed so that you could easily see contrast, the great difference between, and then the unique way the Bible expresses it. I woke up that next morning after I discovered what to do, and I felt very strongly impressed that Jesus would be with me that day. And I had to get it done while he could be with me. And so I sat down at the computer and I blazed through that article in, I mean, I rewrote the whole thing in 4 hours. And it was flawless. I went back over it, looking for errors or looking for problems, couldn't find any. Finally, I just submitted it. And then I didn't hear anything. And I didn't hear anything. And so finally, I contacted one of the editors who was working, who had been the one that asked me. And I said, "What's happened to my article?" She wrote back, "It's been, I," she said, "I checked with the editors and they accepted it." So she said, "They'll get in touch with you if there's any changes that need to be made." So I waited and I waited and I waited and I waited. And finally, I asked again. "I've not heard anything about changes." And she said, "Well, there weren't any." And I knew that only God could pull that off. Only Jesus being there could help me to do that.
So now I have to ask you this question, because every time you tell this story, I keep thinking of listeners who are going to object and say, "My Jesus would never threaten to only be with you for one day. He's always with us." So how do you explain that?
He's human. He can't be with us. He gave us the Holy Spirit to be with us all the time. He said so. He said to his disciples,
It's in the Holy
"I'm leaving
Spirit.
you, but I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. He will be with you always." But apparently, the Holy Spirit wasn't enough for me to be able to pull that off. I had to have Jesus' presence.
So that's enough
So,
to stir up the pot for a number of theologians to discuss why the Holy Spirit isn't as effective as Jesus.
Jesus is the Michael of the Great Controversy. That's why I was battling the Great Controversy. I could feel it.
Well, that does parallel what happened to Daniel, where, Gabriel can't fight his way
Exactly.
through until Michael comes and helps him. So,
Right.
that there is a precedent for that.
So anyway, that's all for today on that. Are we starting chapter 16 or are we finishing chapter 15 or are we doing both of them together? I left them both on my letters in case.
Well,
We had
I
kind of
think,
started 16, didn't we?
I think we can start at the beginning of 16 and just keep referencing 15 when it's relevant.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's plan to do that. So, Nancy, I'll let you read first today.
Yes, but I had one question that came up actually in the Sabbath School quarterly. Rusty taught today, did a great job on that. But one of the things they mentioned, which we hadn't discussed in 15, is, specifically, and we talked about it generally, but they referenced that because the seven plagues came out of the temple, out of the sanctuary, that this was, they tied that very directly to judgment. They can't see me. So I just go, how do we deal with that? Recognizing that, the judgment is the decisions that we make about God, and God honors the choices and our judgments of Him that then either change us or don't change us based on our view of God and His character. So, does that, I'm not making a lot of sense even to myself,
No,
but.
I totally get what you're saying, Nancy. I think it's a misunderstanding and it's ba a bad translation where it says the wrath of God is ended. That's been translated judgment.
Okay. Because I go temple, I'm just thinking
That's wrath of
location.
God is a form of judgment in that God gives them what they want, what they've chosen.
And it
But
also is light, because Jesus' definition of judgment is light. It's not about handing out executions and sentences like we've interpreted it. God's version of judgment is, I present light, and how you respond to the light is judgment.
exactly. So the reason the wrath of God is ended at the end of the plagues is because everybody's made up their mind.
Right. And they're pouring out the light. What's coming out of those bowls is light. And then their reaction to the light is the judgment.
Yeah.
But it makes sense then that Jesus said, I don't judge you. The word judged, in a sense.
Right.
Didn't he say something like
words
that?
That I spoke.
The word that I've spoken. So that would lean towards what you're saying, Nancy, about it not being like, okay, this is a decision I'm making. It's, hey, I've said the words. The words themselves will reveal them in you or not in you, whatever.
Yes, I just go, that's an Adventist, I think, unfortunate view that puts God in the place of punishment.
Well, and Adventists, even Ellen White calls them judgments. But what kind of judgments? You see, what kind of light is being... When we get through combing through the plagues, I will show you not just the crucifixion component of the plagues, but the false gods component of the plagues. They're the legal gods. The sun smiting them by day represents Shamash, the god of Babylon. The whole legal aspect. I'll stop with that. I don't want to spoil it. But
okay.
Thank you.
Oh.
That was for clarification. And how far in Revelation 16 do you want me to read?
I think last time we read till 16.
Did we read all of 16?
We read to verse 16.
Yeah.
To verse 16. Okay.
The first six plagues.
So why don't you read 17 to 21?
Okay. All right. Okay, I'll be reading from Free Bible version, Revelation 16, starting with verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air, and a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, shouting out, "It's over." Lightning flash and thunder boom. And a massive earthquake shook the earth. It was the worst earthquake that had ever happened since people lived there. The great city was split into three. The cities of the nations were destroyed. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence so that she should be given the cup filled with the wine of his hostility. All the islands vanished. All the mountains disappeared. Huge hailstone, each one weighing 100 pounds, rained down from the sky on people. The people cursed God because the plague of the hail was so terrible.
I have to admit, it sounds like it was a meteor or whatever hitting the earth. Extinction event.
More than one, I would think.
Well, I was just watching a thing that estimated, you know, it was a single thing that hit the Earth 450 million years ago and made the dinosaurs go extinct within a day. And big hailstones, you know, what had gone up in this impact came down as balls of, you know, rocks of fire. The descriptions just are so similar.
So if a meteor hit the ocean and splashed up into the high into the atmosphere where it froze, it's very conceivable that you could have massive stones of ice coming back down. That's actually very much what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Although it wasn't a meteor, it was a volcanic eruption. But it was an earthquake that caused an eruption, but it spewed stuff up into the sky, which caught on fire and rained fire back down on the cities. And that's from archaeology. They determined that.
So how much of this do we interpret literally? And how much do we interpret this symbolically?
Well, it talks about the Battle of Armageddon, and the most Adventists today believe that the Battle of Armageddon is a spiritual battle.
Mm-hmm.
I tend to think it could be both literal and spiritual.
My approach since I began this study of Revelation, I mean my own, several years ago, based on the verses at the beginning of the book, or the first verse, is that I look at everything symbolically, even if it's appears to be obviously literal. I take it symbolically and I try to flush everything I can out of it. What would the symbol mean? Because symbols mean something very real, but they're symbols. And then once I've exhausted as much as I can get out of it symbolically, then I will leave the door open that it could also be literal. But if you determine that something is literal, you'll never spend any time looking for what the symbol means, which means you just threw it away.
No, I think it is symbolic, which is what I came to conclusion with the gods that are portrayed in these plagues, the gods of the ancient world.
I think it's the difference between looking at everything according to the flesh or looking at it according to the spirit.
So if we look at this contextually from 6 to the 7th, and we have this great battle of Armageddon, and he pours out the bowl, and what precedes all this other stuff is the voice that comes from the temple, from the throne itself, shouting, "It's over."
Yeah, it's finished.
So
Which
everything that
parallels.
can't be revealed has been revealed. And
Okay.
you have these two conflicting forces, Armageddon, Satan leading the host of evil and God, and there's nothing more that God can do. It's finished. It's over,
Right.
right?
I read that as a parallel to Jesus sent crying out from the cross, "It is finished." And when what he said was finished, what brought the finishing point was his decision to trust God despite what he was going through, and his decision not to believe Satan's lies that he was bombarded with at the cross. I think here that "it is finished" is two-pronged. It's finished that God has revealed himself so fully, everybody has made up their mind irrevocably. But that's two-pronged. Because in the process of the plagues, the righteous have to make up their mind too. Not that they receive the plagues, I'm not trying to say that. Not that the plagues affect them physically, but that rather that they spiritually are still having to decide. Unless you go by chapter 14, the two harvests, the harvests of the righteous are first. So the harvest before the plagues, they may have already made up their mind. And there's that possibility.
It's interesting. You hear in the sounds of what's happening at the cross, lightning, voices, thunders, earth, great earthquake. Then it says the earthquake was so great that it divided the city into three parts. Have you thought about the symbology of, I mean, obviously the cross was impactful. Where's the impact here that it's kind of mirroring? I mean, the nations were into three parts. I mean, obviously, the
What
cross
comes?
changed. Go ahead.
No, I should have let you finish. What comes to my mind is the fact that after the death of Jesus, the city of Jerusalem, and this relates to my tentative belief that Babylon is the old Jerusalem as opposed to the new Jerusalem. because Babylon parallels the New Jerusalem. Babylon is the opposite of the New Jerusalem, but it parallels by contrast. So I tend to see Babylon as representing Old Jerusalem. And because of some of the things that are said about Babylon in here that really seem to reflect Old Jerusalem. So what happens with Old Jerusalem after the death of Christ? And the Romans come. It splits into three segments. And those three segments can't get along. And that's what allows the Roman Empire to take the city.
Interesting.
What were the three segments? Were those religious political groups?
I think they were the religious political groups. Yeah. I need to go back and revisit that. But yeah, my understanding is in Great Controversy when she talks about the Roman Empire, the Romans coming up against the city and destroying the temple and so on. These three parts could not get along, and it weakened them so that they couldn't stand against the Romans.
And I believe in the symbology of Revelation that is highly significant, that the great city, which is clearly a reference to Babylon in Revelation, and it's split into three parts, but even three is a symbolic number. It's a trademark number that is rooted in chapter 12, where you know, the dragon swept a third the angels out of heaven. And so one third shows up all through the trumpets that parallel the plagues almost identically, except it's one third in the trumpets. And Sigvy brings this out pretty strongly that the term one third is a signal that whatever's going on here has to do with Satan, because that's his trademark. So it would make sense that his capital city would be broken into one-thirds.
So if you take it as ancient Babylon, the thirds, I think ancient Babylon actually had three parts. There's the Gate of Ishtar, that serves one sector of the city. There's another gate that serves another sector of the city. I have a book I haven't read yet called The City of Babylon, a history. And I haven't had a chance to read it. I've been too busy doing other things. Okay, here's a map of the Temple of the New Year Festival processional way. So there were all these temples, Ishtar Temple, the Nabu Temple, and the Isagila, which is Marduk's temple, and Adad's temple. So there's all these gods, but I'm not sure. This is taking it kind of literally, and I'm not sure how to relate that to Babylon in terms of its fall.
I was just reading that there's three parts of Babylon. I just looked it up as you said that, and there are the elite, the free, and the slave.
Okay, they're doing that socioeconomically, and that's probably valid. That's probably valid. Socioeconomically, yeah, there were the free, the elite, and the slaves. The elite were called the Awilum.
Yeah, Amilu.
Wait a minute, that would be the...
Yeah, yeah. Amilu and the Mushkinu were free.
The Mushkinu are the free.
Yeah.
Awilum are the elite. And then the slaves are the Ardu.
Ardu, yeah, okay.
It's actually we pronounce it Wardu, but it's spelled Wardu sometimes.
Yeah.
It depends on which text and which time period you're in. These things kind of change.
It is interesting when you see what's happening in our world. You see this push of the elite in their control over many things and decreasing freedoms and decreasing economic freedom, political speech, freedom of speech, and we know that, in terms of sexual and labor force slaves, that number is just escalating. So it's interesting to see again that in our current society.
Well, what is interesting too is that the foundations of Babylon then are falling. Because the foundation is built on social economics.
So the earthquake, instead of just being literally
It's just
symbolic, like that doesn't work.
imploded the city,
Not
yeah.
on God's design, and that ultimately that kind of design system collapses. Satan's forms collapse. They're unsustainable.
And I think the aftershocks of this split in the three facets, however you want to describe them or define them, the aftershocks of that are what is unpacked in chapter 18. So it's just giving the details of the ingredients that used to be cohesive that are no longer cohesive.
I would agree.
You almost see this ripple effect when Babylon goes down, in the earthquake, then you see this rippling effect where islands, mountains, it's almost like all these other connected entities collapse as well. That's kind of the underpinning. I mean, it's pretty dramatic to just try to picture that in your mind. This, islands. Of course, we're on the island of Kauai. We don't want to be here when it disappears, right? No. It's a very impactful visual to try to get your mind around what that would look like. But it's interesting that's connected to this city state, this way of being collapsing.
I was thinking, you know how when multitude like two or three different militaries would come against Israel, and then they fight among themselves. It's almost like at the end, part of the wrath of God is letting them to their own demise. I mean, letting their own choices, and they begin to blame each other. Is that kind of part of
Yeah,
what we're seeing here?
it's what happens when God stops protecting them from themselves. And they're now under the influence of Satan and demons, and the demons don't get along.
You know, maybe it also made me think of three parties that had to do with the cross. You had the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians.
But the death of Jesus brought those parties together. They were
Interesting.
united for the first time.
And then at the end, it separates
At the
them.
end, they may have. I haven't studied. I need to revisit that. It's been a
Okay.
while since I read up on that.
But the three elements that coalesced to crucify Jesus were not just within the Jews. It was the whole religious system was one element. And then the political power of Rome, of raw power, was the second element. And the third was economic power. And somebody said that Herod, King Herod, was the wealthiest person on the planet at that time. He was more wealthy than Caesar. And he represented economics. And so you had economics, law,
Kingship.
kingship, hierarchy and kingship, and then law, which would be represented by religion. And those three united to crucify Jesus, and yet
I would use for law the Sanhedrin.
Okay, yeah.
They controlled religion, but they were specifically a legal body.
Okay.
And yeah. Interestingly enough, I think I've said this before, but the Sanhedrin probably originated in Babylonia and was a kind of the same thing they had in Babylon. They had a circle of priests called the Kanishtu. And that's what one scholar postulates is the source of the Sanhedrin, mm-hmm. that they developed a similar circle of priests to be the Sanhedrin.
So for a couple of weeks, we've dwelt on the seventh plague. Maybe sometime we should start on the first one. The seventh one's like this giant magnet that keeps sucking us over there.
So the first angel pulled his bowl upon the earth, and a nasty and terrible sore appeared on the people who had the beast's mark and worshipped its image.
And even the first verse, which is like a preamble, I find that compelling because it says a loud voice out of the temple. And, you know, and these labels are very significant. And then when we look at the second harvest in 14, it says another angel came out from the temple, which is in heaven, and he had a sharp sickle.
Mm-hmm.
You got the same phraseology there. And now you have a temple, you know, an angel coming out of the temple saying to them, go, you know, pour out the bowls. So you got a voice out of the temple. And that doesn't show up very many times in Revelation.
No.
It shows up again at the seventh plague. A voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne this time, saying it is done. So you have one in the harvest, actually both harvests. You have an angel that comes out from the temple in verse 15. Then you have an angel comes out from the temple in 18. And then you have two places in chapter 16 where an angel comes out of the temple. The next one also is connected to the throne. And that voice from that angel from the throne resonates with the voice in 19:5, which comes from the throne. I don't even think it says in heaven. So I think all of those put together are helpful in saying what's going on here. You know, who is initiating this? Who is deciding when it's time for this to be unleashed? And it has to do with, it doesn't even say it was an angel out of the temple here in the first verse. It says a voice out of the temple. And I think that's significant. So if these angels came out of the temple, which actually in the previous chapter, it says they did, right? Doesn't it say that the angels came out of the temple? In chapter 15? Yeah. In 5 and 6, the temple of the tabernacle was opened and seven angels came out. So that's where they came from. And now we have a voice from where they just came out telling them it's time to do this.
Well, I would say the universe decided. The loyal universe decided it was time. John Packham makes the interesting suggestion that all of the principalities and powers were involved in judgment. You have the opposition, and you have God and Jesus and angels. They're all involved in this process of determining when it's time. He doesn't talk about the plagues in this. I'm using that, but it's when they determine that. I think it's when all the angels come and they say, and even Ellen White makes an interesting statement in one of the manuscript releases that the sons of God, that is the beings from other planets, come to Earth to minister to people. So it isn't just angels. It's these representatives of people on other planets that are convening and reporting. We aren't listened to anymore. Nothing happens when we talk to them. Nothing happens when we try to show them your love. Nothing happens. They just don't want it.
Are they the holy watchers mentioned it in with Belshazzar?
Could be.
That's the only time that's mentioned.
Yeah, but that is related to First Enoch, a pseudepigraphal work. That
But it's mentioned there in Daniel.
is very related. The Ethiopic version is very related to Revelation. In fact, some think that John borrowed from First Enoch. And First Enoch does talk about the watchers, I believe.
And is there any clues there in Enoch as to their ID?
I have it on my to-do list in my head to read First Enoch. I've never read the book. I have it to do. I've read in it, but I've never read it through. I have it to do on my to-do list as something I need to do. To find time is another matter, but
We won't be placing bets on that one.
I'm sorry.
So we won't be placing any bets on that one.
I have so many books to read. I
I think it is interesting when we think about how God shares power. And, you have these angelic beings, you have, the four creatures. Isn't there, I was trying to remember, one of the creatures gave. Was it one of the angels that it came from one of the four creatures that we just read? And was that the
Chapter
trumpet or was that
15.
the bowl? Yeah. So it's just interesting that God would work within that council, that group of people, and that they all are involved in this. Yeah, it's time, even though there's one declarative voice that speaks that, but it would be so in line with how God rules. Instead of these echelons of hierarchy and power over, that there would be some kind of joint agreement with these other entities that, yep, you've done everything you can do, and that there's a mutual consensus that it's finished. Nothing more. Oh, I've got an idea of something else could be. No, everybody's in sync with there's nothing more that can be done.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's where the censers originate in chapter 15, is one of the four living creatures gives each one of the seven angels the censers, which is what they pour out the contents of the censers. And that's why all the way through this chapter, particularly more than anywhere else, I think it's essential that we never forget what the ingredients are of the contents of the censers, or else, you can get sucked back into the punitive mentality.
What do you think? This is back to 15 again, but what do you think is meant by the temple, verse 8? The temple was filled with smoke from God's glory and power, and no one could go into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven last angels were brought to an end.
Well, how do the symbols, I mean, how do you interpret each of the symbols would affect what we assume the symbols would mean or what the actions would mean? If the temple of heaven is a mirror image of what is going on in people's hearts, the people of God here on earth, and we read this as a metaphor instead of physical, which I think is essential, then if the temple, i.e. the hearts of God's people, i.e. the 144,000, they are the ones filled with the glory of God. And okay, from his kind of power.
See, that's what fits with Ellen's description of the latter rain being poured out at the beginning of the time of trouble.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that work goes on until every last person has been decided, I think. I may be wrong on that.
I think so. And if you know, one of the classic verses usually brought out, you know, about probation or whatever, is that judgment begins in the house of God, which I fully agree. And I think for that is because it's the house of God who has the most knowledge about God. So they're going to finish making up their minds about God a lot sooner than people who don't know who God is.
Well, doesn't a display of God's glory mean revelation of God's character?
Yeah.
I mean, look at Exodus 33 and 34. God reveals his glory in revealing his character.
Mm-hmm.
Moses. And Moses is so full of that glory that people can't stand to look at him.
Mm-hmm.
He has to put a veil over his face. And he sees God's backside.
Mm-hmm. Weren't there times in the Old Testament when the glory was in the temple and no one could go in?
Absolutely.
Remind me what those times were. I'm trying to remember.
Okay, when Solomon's temple dedication took place.
Okay.
That's 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 5.
Yeah.
And Exodus 40 was the tent of meeting, the glory of God filled.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. When that was finished.
And then Mount Sinai was saturated with the glory of God.
Yes.
In Exodus 19.
Like a fire. Mm-hmm. It was burning like a fire on top of the mountain.
Mm-hmm.
And that glory was there the whole time they worshiped the golden calf.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, our God has left us.
Mm-hmm.
While the whole mountain's glowing with the glory of God. And they, in
right.
Denial.
They don't get it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
There's nothing going on here. I don't see a thing.
I was going to add John 17 to the discussion.
Yeah.
When Jesus had finished this, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And then verse 4, I have brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's clearly I revealed revelation.
Your character.
Yeah, clearly revelation.
Also, Ezekiel. Yeah,
I think that the glory filling the temple really is the depiction of the latter rain.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's when everybody has made up their mind that the issues in the great controversy and the issues over the character of God's over the character of God are made clear. And everybody can see the difference between Satan and God.
And here's a couple more references that I think really emphasizes the nature of not only the glory filling the temple, but what comes pouring out of the censers is John 12:3 and Philippians 2:12. The censers obviously have incense, which is an odor. John 12, the spikenard fills the room with the glory of God, the sweetness, which polarizes everybody in the room. And then in Philippians, which is really a play on this, he said, nope, that is the wrong reference.
I was going to mention that.
I got to go find it. Yeah, I must have put a wrong number in there. But I think what I was intending to reference there, and sometimes I type in the wrong thing, was that we are the odor of life unto life to those who are
the fragrance, saved,
and the odor of death to those who are being lost. Where's that? Yeah. You know where that is?
It's in Paul. That's all I know.
That's about two-thirds of the New Testament.
It seems to me it could either be Philippians, because Philippians is a very positive letter.
Well, that's what I had referenced was Philippians, but
Second Corinthians 2:15.
Which one?
We are Second Corinthians 2:15.
Okay.
And 16. We are like the fragrance of Christ to God, rising up from among those who are being saved, as well as those who are dying. To those who are dying, it is a smell of decay. Second Corinthians 2:15 and 16. Could I just read verse 17 of Second Corinthians 2 as well? We are not like the majority who trade in the word of God for profit. Quite the opposite. We are sincere in sharing the word of God in Christ, knowing God is watching us, not for the threat or anything like that, but it's. I think that continued contrast, the glory of God is free, not a charge for profit, not economic. It's free. I just thought that was an interesting addition.
I'd like to suggest another verse. If the glory of God also is light, everything came into being through the word, and without the word, nothing came into being. What came into being through the word was life, and the life was the light for all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't extinguish the light. A man named John was sent from God. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, that through him everyone would believe in the light. He himself wasn't the light, but his mission was to testify concerning the light. The true light that shines on all people was coming into the world. The light was in the world, and the world came into being through the light, but the world did not recognize the light. The light came to his own people, and his own people didn't welcome him, and so on.
Dean, you were suggesting that this glory was the God's glory in the people, right? Well, then at the end of the verse, it says, no one could enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels should be finished. What's the significance of that if in fact it is this outpouring of the Spirit on the latter rain? What do you think?
Well, once the plagues are finished, the message is no longer given. So the glory is no longer filling the temple.
Oh, gotcha.
And do you think that would, I mean, when Ellen White talks about the time when people just compulsively go out with their faces glowing, going home to home, just sharing with anybody ready to listen, and just passionate about, you know, what God is revealing to them. And then she talks about later they have regrets, and they're like, man, if we'd have known this kind of reaction was coming, we'd have never said a thing. Do you think that's when, after the glory has faded a bit, and all of a sudden they're having second thoughts?
You know, it could be. Yeah. After the plague, as the plagues are falling and after they fall, God's people are very strongly persecuted.
Yes.
I mean, they're persecuted before
right.
the plagues are falling, but they're persecuted even greater, more greatly afterwards.
Because they're blamed for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think that could, you could put those two together.
Mm-hmm.
And in reviewing Revelation 15, before the seven angels are pouring out their bowls, you have this reference to, you know, the saints standing, a group of people standing beside the sea who had defeated the beast and its image and the number of its name. So they're very clear before this happens that they're singing this, you know, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. They're completely sealed. It's what it sounds like. I mean, they're completely clear. They're saying what you've done is tremendous, marvelous, all power. Your ways are right and true, King of the nation. So they're clear. So they're not being convinced of who God's character is not altered by the seven plagues, where the rest of the world is cursing God. And I just think it's important to remember that they're clear on that. And
it's
I'm
so
trying
amazing.
To say how I'm trying to make in my own brain how that's connected to the temple of the tent of witnesses was opened. And one footnote from Free Bible says there's some debate as to what is referred here, but there's something that's so convincing. You know, everything's been opened that can be opened in the temple veiling, which Brad and I are just slogging through Leviticus and, you know, the construction and all this. Everything was, you know, was curtained. It was not visible, you know, and now it's completely opened. So anyway, I think there's some connection there. I'm not specifying what
and
that
see,
is.
The temple holds the Ark of the Covenant. And when that veil was rent at Jesus' death, that's when the beginning was basically shown. There was nothing from heaven stating what that meant, but it was symbolic of the fact that now we had direct access to the Father, because we could know him as he really is through Jesus.
Well, here's another thought that just came to me while you were saying that. That's always been presented as, you know, the veil was rent so that we could see in. What if it's the other way around? What if it's describing here in 15 that the temple was open? That includes
mm-hmm.
rending anything that's in the way. But where's the source mm-hmm. of the light? The source of the light is inside, not outside.
Mm-hmm.
So
okay.
It's opening up so that the light comes out.
I like that. Yeah, that's better.
It floods everything and it pours out into these angels and they pour it out onto the world. It's light being poured out. We got to keep in mind what's being poured out is light, not darkness.
Well, and what is in the temple is not the Shekinah anymore, but God himself.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
It's the great unveiling.
Yeah. And that happened, Floyd, at the exact time of it is finished.
Yes.
The words of Jesus, that whole process of it being written. I like that. I hadn't quite,
mm-hmm.
hadn't seen that before. That's, so the light, in a sense, I'm seeing now this light flooding out of the temple.
And
I mean, it flooded to the universe.
Mm-hmm.
Is the earth going to receive it is the question. And now here in Revelation, it's going over that same history again, repeating. Interesting.
And it comes out in seven waves of light, increasing light, light on top of light, on top of light, on top of light, until you get to the completion, number seven, and it's finished. The light is all out there. There's nothing hidden anymore. And the only thing you get back in reaction to that light is violence, plagues, blasphemy, pain, suffering, everything. But it's not God doing it. It's resistance to the light that's doing it.
What do our lives look like for those who are alive at that time in terms of the classic, at least for me, the classical understanding was, well, the light has killed all the darkness in you because you've come into the light. Therefore, you are now behaviorally perfect and above suspicion. And yet there's a part of me that recoils from that and says, that's the wrong focus. The focus is maybe that's true, but the focus for me is one of relational integrity, saying I cannot be shaken from my trust in God, regardless of my life and how it's lived. Whether I'm behaviorally perfect or anything else. And to me, that's part of the ability to doubt and say, well, my life still is kind of messed up, and yet I'm not going to be shaken from this truth that God loves and loves everyone, including those who have, because I've stepped into the light. I'm willing to come into the light. So I grew up with this whole behavioral perfection thing by this point, and it's easy for me to fall into the trap of hoping and expecting for that to be true when that maybe is a distraction. So I'm kind of curious what, others think.
What if both were true?
I'm open.
I've always come at this very cautiously, and even though behavioral perfection is obnoxious, I have not thrown it out. Most people have, because of how badly it's been abused. My take is, it's going to happen, but not the way we were taught it was going to happen.
Exactly.
It will happen, but because they have grown up to the full maturity of Christ, so that their condition now matches their identity, not by their own efforts whatsoever, but because they are allowing Jesus to live entirely through them. They're free to doubt, they're free to do anything, but they don't want to anymore. They have no desire. And in a polarized world, there's no room for that.
Yeah.
And when you live in a highly charged, polarized environment,
I'm after you, Ness.
It's all or nothing. That's just what it is. And if you've chosen to be all, then it's all. You'd rather die than to do something to betray the trust of the Father who's living in you. Mm-hmm. And that will be behavioral perfection. But again, not with a trace of my effort. It's going to be all God living through me, and
not with my righteousness, my kind of righteousness.
No, and his kind of righteousness. There's no merit involved either. There's no merit to what we do. It's an exhibition of what God's doing.
Go ahead, Nancy.
I read an interesting version of judgment that I found intriguing in a book called The Final Quest, and which was vastly different than the kind of judgment I grew up with as an Adventist. And it was a desire to come into the light as fully and completely. So anything that would separate us from God would be revealed. So we could say, I don't want this. I'm going to make a choice. I don't want anything to detract from my connection to God. I don't want anything to get in the way of moving towards him, getting closer to him. And I just thought this was a beautiful view of judgment, which was much more winsome and made me want to say, reveal your light. So I'm not wholly done to anything that would block your connection with me. And interestingly, it was written by a man named Rick Joyner, Final Quest. And he said, this is a vision that I got. And his editor said, no, 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 just say it's an allegory, kind of like, you know, Pilgrim's Progress. You're going to really turn off a huge amount of potential readers if you say this is a vision I got from God. But he said, nope, I'm not smart enough to make this up. That is what it was. I'm not altering it. So as I read through this, I did not find anything in what he said that contradicted the truths that I understood about God's character. And interestingly, when he was in this traveling through, going through a mountain, which had different entrances with words of truth over them, there was one called the Judgment. And he noted with his angel guide, he says, well, how come that is so dark? It's not lit up like the other ones. And he said, the group of people that message was given to have not done a good job in sharing the light about that message. And that's why, and I thought, that's us. That's Adventism.
Yes.
And I just thought, oh my goodness, because this was the moving towards the light, which kind of fits what we're talking about, moving towards being able, like Moses, to be in God's presence and not be terrified and afraid and saying, no, we don't want to talk to him. You talk to him. We don't want to. We'll do what he says, but we're not going to listen to him. Yeah. You be the listener. You know, anyway, for what that's worth, it seems to fit here.
Bill, I want to say something here, because when you asked that question, I mean, that was as we grew up, I mean, the older Adventists grew up with that. You know, I heard this illustration and I've loved it ever since I heard it. And it just so it means so much to me. And I'll share a Bible story that kind of shares that same point. But what holds the Earth in orbit? It's the sun's gravity, as far as I understand, just simplistically. Does the Earth hold itself in its orbit, or does the sun hold the Earth in its orbit? So we have Peter walking on the water. Where's his focus? On Jesus. What happened when he took his eyes back on himself? So, like Floyd was saying, it'll happen. But if you're focused on yourself, it won't happen.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense? So if you're focused on God's ability to hold you in that orbit, and like Floyd said so well, we don't want to do anything that would compromise our loyalty to Christ. Why would you want to do that, right? And so, but it's our love and our desire for loyalty, and then trusting in his power to hold us in that orbit, that it's going to look perfect. That's how I see it.
I'd like to step back just one notch there. It's his love for us that creates our love for him.
Mm-hmm.
He first loved us, right?
He first loved us.
We are restored fully to reflecting the glory of God, not trying to produce anything.
Right. Amen.
I have to say personally, just for myself, there is one person, and I've watched quite a number of his talks on YouTube, and he, to me, visibly, emotionally, spiritually reflects this disposition better than almost anybody I've ever seen in my life, and that's Dan Moeller. I've been so impressed with the way he talks boldly about why I wouldn't sin. And it has nothing to do with legalism. I mean, he is completely, you know, against legalism, but he's passionate about obedience, but for the right reasons. And I'm just amazed at how well he's received in the circles where he circulates.
He uses the right language.
yeah, you know. And I'm thinking, wow, I mean, actually, the Love Reality, a lot of the people in Love Reality are very inspired by Dan Moeller. They just don't advertise it a whole lot. But I think he has the right spirit. And in time, you know, because he's listening to the right spirit, he'll catch up on various areas of disagreement. I'm not worried at all about that. I think the condition of his spirit is way more important. And the condition of our spirit could have a lot to learn from him.
I look at Ellen White's very first vision she ever had. And I think of it as the only one we really needed. Where the God's people are walking up this narrow pathway that goes upward. And at the top of the pathway is Jesus. And as long as they keep their eyes on Jesus, they can walk on that pathway and not fall off. But if they start criticizing, condemning, fault-finding, whether it's themselves or other people, they fall off. And I think that
I love the end of that. I love the end of that one, Jean, where they the cord is that what you, remember they
No, that was a different that was a different one? Dream. Yeah, it was a different one. This one is her very first one.
Okay.
That dream came later when they were having more difficult experiences.
Okay.
The cord that they hung on to get across the chasm.
Yeah.
That was symbolized trust.
Yeah. Or prayer, right?
And that's a good one too. It can be definitely a good companion to the first one. But I just think if we could just keep our eyes on Jesus and let nothing distract us, we're safe.
That's how we reverse the curse from Adam and Eve. Is
right.
They didn't keep their eyes on him.
That's right.
So if we would go back and change that decision and keep our eyes on him, then we just undid all that.
So let's have prayer. Thank you for a great discussion. Father in heaven, we thank you with gratitude and yet a sense of humility because we... Though we love you and we want to be like you, we fall short at times. We ask that we may keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith. We pray that as we go forth here and as we return from week to week, that the picture of you will only grow brighter and more glorious. We thank you for what we've learned today and for what we've experienced. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.